If you put the chicken in the oven, you might want to just pack home or turn the oven down a bit. My voice is also a bit shaky, so I was promised if I start coughing, she'll take that in. If you can't hear or see, come closer to the front. If you want to sleep, so, how many funerals have you been to where you hear Auntie Flo, it may not be Auntie Flo, it may be Uncle Bob or co-worker Eddie, Auntie Flo didn't have a personal relationship with the risen Christ and so has gone to hell?
Well, I've never heard David say that. Why? Well, it would create a riot in church. We don't fancy the idea of Auntie Flo going to hell, and actually, we're not necessarily that confident in our own destination. We say, at least Auntie Flo is at peace in heaven now. But the truth is, we don't really know, we just hope. One of the things we're going to be touching on is universalism, the view that everyone will go to heaven, everyone will be saved, it will be great, it will be fantastic. This is comfortable, it's politically correct, doesn't make it true. God is sovereign, and he will do what he wants to do, and it's not for us to define who he is, what he wants. So today we're going to be thinking, what happens when we die? You see, there's an invitation to the greatest party in ever, ever in heaven. But who will be chosen? So we're going to be looking at this one text in particular from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him, who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So we're going to look at predestination, briefly, and what it means to be chosen. To guide you and to work out how much longer you've got, let me just explain what I'm going to do. We're going to look at predestination and choice, ask what they are, and recognise that there's an invitation for everyone there. We're going to look at what it means to accept that invitation, how and when, if you like. And then we're going to think about going to the party. Well, where is it? It's in heaven, or maybe that's not where you're going. Ephesians is an incredible book. Chapter 1 is amazing. It's so full of stuff. What we saw read to us earlier this morning, there's so many things we could extract from that. You could easily get a dozen sermons out of it. And you'll be pleased to know I'm only going to try and fit two or three sermons into this next 2 hours. So don't worry too much. It's really difficult to do justice to all of this. Of course, the exact intentions of Paul's writing are not unambiguous. They are contentious and they're potentially uncomfortable. One of the interpretations which came from N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, the former bishop of Durham, was when thinking about chosen, what it means to be chosen, he said, we are chosen to be the carriers of the good news, just as the children of Israel were the children of the promise. That's the promises given to Abraham. They are chosen to give this, to take this promise for the whole of creation. And he quotes Genesis, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So he was thinking that chosen means chosen to carry a message. I think that's not what we normally think of associated with this passage. And I'll take perhaps a more straightforward and direct understanding that it corresponds to our choosing with respect to our own life or death. I use the word choosing because that could mean multiple things. It could mean that God is choosing those whom he welcomes into heaven, or it could mean our choosing to accept grace. Did God choose us, or did we choose him? And if the former, for what have we been chosen? Predestination is a topic of debate through the ever since the foundation of the church. It's complex and convoluted. And there are all sorts of arguments, and you can play the semantics of the word and come up with almost anything you like if you're not careful. And the difficulties we have with this passage and these phrases are related to our own uncertainty, but also connected to the awkwardness we may have with the ideas. So in preparing this, I've obviously looked and read through bits of scripture, and there's a fantastic article in Wikipedia on predestination, or rather the history of the theology of predestination. And then I have used a couple of books. One is called Love Wins by Rob Bell. The other is a response to that book, Love Wins takes a particular angle, called Christ Alone, which is by Michael Wittmer. So Rob Bell, as many people might know, is a fantastic communicator. And I would say he's at the comfortable and popular end of the spectrum. You could say liberal end of the spectrum. He's certainly closer to this universalist approach that everyone will be saved. And I have a lot of sympathy with his views, but that does not make him or me right. I should say I profoundly disagree with some of his views on human sexuality. Michael Wittmer's book, on the other hand, is a critique of Love Wins, and it takes a rather superior view, belittling view, I think, of Love Wins. And frankly, I find, as with many theological things, it's somewhat flawed in its logic. I like Bell's book because it's easy to read. It's full of short sound bites. And even if you disagree with the premises in it, at least it helps you to think through things and understand why you might disagree with him. Ultimately, whether there is an answer to life, the universe and everything, I refer you to The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, ultimately whether there is an answer to that, the simple answer is yes. The tiny teensy-weensy problem is we're not entirely sure what the answer is. Rob Bell doesn't necessarily know, Michael Wittmer doesn't necessarily know, perhaps even the great Tom Wright doesn't know. I certainly don't know. In fact, God knows who knows. Actually, it is God who knows, but that's for him, and we try and understand that. So I wanted us to look at this together. I hope it will help us as individuals. I hope it will help us as a church family. And we should ask God to reveal himself to us through scripture as we work through this. We should be looking at the bigger context of scripture and what it's saying, and then the individual context of the various passages. After all, it's God's word, not ours, and so we should try and understand what God is saying to us rather than trying to put words into his mouth. So I think there's an invitation for all. Predestination, who knows precisely what is intended by this word? That was rhetorical, so you don't actually have to answer it now. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, but we can assume that this applies to all followers of Christ. And it's commonly understood that everything is fixed, our fate has already been determined. And we can come up with all kinds of interpretations. One of the ones that I have found helpful, to which I'm sympathetic, comes from Origen, who was a theologian in the 3rd century. And he identifies predestination as God's foreknowledge. God is outside time and can see a bigger picture. So it seems not unsurprising that he knows what's going to happen. He knows the decisions we're going to make. And you might look to my favourite psalm, Psalm 139, which says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God knows what our lives are going to be like. Does that mean we're following the script? I think not. It's also like watching a play. This is a famous production in The Other Place in Stratford, with this young chap called Ian McKellen and Judy Dench. I don't know whatever happened to them, but it's an amazing production which I happened to see when I was a teenager. And we know that Macbeth will get his comeuppance, even though through the play it would seem that Macbeth is making the decisions for himself. But we know the end of the story, we know what will happen. As far as Macbeth is concerned, he's making those decisions for himself. And it seems to me that God wants a loving relationship with the people he's created, created in his image. In Exodus it says, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. So how can it be in a loving relationship if I have no choice in what that relationship looks like? If my salvation is predetermined, somehow, I don't know about you, I don't feel like a pre-programmed robot. The other word we're looking at is chosen. We have been chosen. Again, let's assume that Paul's words are relevant for us, not just for the Ephesians. We have been chosen, but what about everybody else? How can we be confident that we have actually been chosen? I believe that the whole of creation, all mankind, has been chosen. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It says that God loved the world, not a bit of the world, not St. John the Baptist, Kingston Bag Pews, not the 144,000 happy Jehovah's Witnesses, but the world, the whole world, everyone. They were chosen, and God sent his Son for them. This is one interpretation. Others are possible, and we need to be careful with the words. Paul is trying to understand what God is saying to him. He's recording it probably through a scribe. In Greek, we've got a translation. Does my interpretation hold with the rest of the passages? Verse 11 says, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Okay, well, plan. That sounds like God has a plan as to who will be saved. He works out everything. It sounds like God is the puppet master. The purpose of his will. It again sounds like it's all kind of decided. But isn't God's plan that everyone might be saved? Isn't his master plan? Isn't that what was fulfilled on the cross? And we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Jesus didn't stand on that cross thinking, well, here's some of my blood which is for Anne, and here's some for Mel, and some for Jenny. He bled for everyone. He gave up his life for everyone. And this was God's grace lavished on us. So can we choose our own destiny? Or is our path through life, you might say our fate, is it predetermined? Verse 13 says, you were included in Christ when you heard the message. Well, to be included when you heard the message, that means we've presumably made some effort to hear this message. And then it says, when you believed, you were marked with a seal. Thank you. That's the only funny bit in the talk. I'm glad you smiled at that. Okay. When you believed, you were marked with a seal. And so it requires some action from us, this belief. So this is great. Does this mean that according to Stephen, everyone's going to heaven? That'd be really nice, wouldn't it? Hold on, not so fast. It's one thing to receive an offer, it's another thing to accept it. That offer says, when you believed, you have to believe. Now, I don't know about you, I hated at school when we had to have teams for football or cricket or whatever, because I was totally useless at sport. I was always the last one to be chosen. Eventually, they have no choice, they have to pick Stephen. And that's great. You go, hey, I'm on his team, he's really good. They're probably thinking, oh my gosh, we've got Stephen. But nevertheless, you get chosen for the team. But unless you actually stand up and go and stand with the captain and play with the team, it's all totally meaningless. You've got to do something. So why does going to heaven have to be quite so complicated? I would say in many ways it's not. But you could say, if God loves us so much, why doesn't he just whisk everybody straight up to heaven when they die? No questions asked. The trouble is that while God so loved us, mankind didn't love him back. God made a covenant with Abraham and others for all mankind. Through his faithfulness, God kept his side of the bargain. We did not. God said there would be consequences of us not following his laws, his instructions, his gift as to how we should live our lives. He said there would be justice. And he was hurt, he was angry, he was frustrated, he was disappointed. We had let him down. Now, I don't know about you as parents, but don't you sometimes get cross, or haven't you been cross with your beloved offspring? You know, you've banged your head, metaphorically, if not actually, against the wall. You've slammed your fist on the table. Or you've kicked something. I would suggest kicking dogs is okay, kicking cats is not good. But you've got so cross, and you've hurt yourself in the process. There was a really embarrassing occasion once when I put my fist through a door because I was so cross with Matthew. That was not good. I'm not going to tell you that because I'm embarrassed. The punishment for turning our backs on God was death. But God still loved his children. Something had to be done. Threats carried out. Otherwise, how could we trust what God said? Why would we ever bother to listen to him if he didn't actually follow through? God couldn't bring himself to destroy his children, those whom he loved. And so Jesus took all the pain which was due to us. He took that pain on himself. We may not understand this. We may not like it. Doesn't seem fair to Jesus, does it? But it's not for us to question God. When we have been angered by that disobedient child, it doesn't work when our little darling ignores what happens and assumes life can continue as normal. There was one occasion when I was really cross with Matthew. And an hour later, he wandered into the study and said, "Can I have a hug?" You go, "Of course you can have a hug." But it was missing the point of what had happened during that evening. It needs a sorry, a recognition of mistakes, an acceptance of forgiveness, a resolution to do better, a desire to love, a desire to go to do the will of the Father. That's all God asks of us. We need to recognise what God has done for us through Jesus and his death on the cross in our place. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, hang on a minute. You know, one minute we're saying nobody's going to heaven, then everybody's going to heaven, then they're not going to heaven. Well, are they or aren't they? This is sounding a little bit exclusive and inhibitive. What about all those good people, the ones who don't acknowledge Jesus, who have never heard of him? Paul writes, "Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts." This is typical Paul. It's somewhat confused and convoluted. I'm not sure he had the best of editors, to be honest. But in particular, looking at that last sentence, they show the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. So, how can we know Jesus? We can know him because we are made in God's image. We live in God's world. His fingerprints, his handprints are all over the universe which he created. And his spirit is poured out on his people. How we are supposed to live is written on our hearts. There is no excuse, but there are opportunities. In The Last Battle, one of my favourite books, by C.S. Lewis, he tells of Emeth, the Calamine soldier. Calamines are a really rather poor or naive illustration of Muslims, to be honest. But anyway, he talks about Emeth, the Calamine soldier, who is a follower of the evil god Tash. And poor old Emeth is killed in the last battle. And much to his surprise, he arrives in what we could call heaven. And there he's greeted by Aslan, who explains to Emeth that despite what he might have thought, he was thirsting after truth and righteousness all his life. And that in fact he had been worshipping Aslan all along. And so I think there's hope for those who have not explicitly been faced with Jesus. There's hope for good men and women who appear to have taken a different path. I would love to think that they have been following the way without knowing it. So when do we make these decisions to recognise Jesus for who he is and what he's done? Is it good enough when you're a baby and it's done vicariously for you at your baptism? Or is it when you're old enough to know, is that 10, 11, 12, or whatever? Perhaps it's while we still have a chance to do something about it. Or maybe it's good enough on your deathbed. The only problem is if you wait and wait and wait and actually you die a little bit earlier than you expected, well, that's bad news. God has tried so hard through history to rescue his creation, culminating in the death of Jesus. And I believe he will keep on trying, even after death. So that's great. It sounds like everybody's back in going to heaven. Let's imagine the scene at the Pearly Gates. Now, Eddie, our delightful co-worker, following a tragic accident with a stapler in the office, has appeared at the Pearly Gates, where he's met by Peter. Welcome! So you haven't yet accepted Jesus. Just go over there and have a chat with him. Eddie responds, God blimey, it's true, there is an heaven. And he goes and sees Jesus. And Jesus says to him, do you know me? Do you want to enter my kingdom? Will you accept me as your king and saviour? We have the chance. But I think many people will be too proud, too confident in their own credentials and capability that even face to face with Jesus, they will still reject him because of pride, self, sin. Many people will refuse to accept Jesus. And what about later? Will there be a chance to reconsider one's options? I don't know. There's the story of the rich man who spurned Lazarus while alive and was not welcomed into heaven. He was not even allowed a visit from Lazarus to give him a drop of water. Does this illustrate God's eternal damnation to those in hell, or the failure of a rich man to change his heart and to seek mercy, rather than considering Lazarus still to be his servant? You see, while the rich man was alive, he looked down on Lazarus. And while in hell, he still considers Lazarus to be his servant, to be below him. So who actually will enter heaven? Those who love Jesus. And the question is, do I love Jesus enough? Probably not as much as I should, but I hope it will be enough for the one who so loved the world. And what about those who accept Jesus right at the end? Will I resent them? We remember the story of the workers in the vineyard. No, I will rejoice in their relationship with Jesus. Will I resent the fact that I spent my life trying to be good and missed out on fun? No, I've had fun. You are part of my fun. It's they who have missed out on that relationship with the Father, with our Saviour. They've lost the blessing of living in the kingdom now and today. So let's pray that all people will one day accept Jesus. But what does any of this actually matter? What's at stake? Eternity is at stake. In heaven or hell? What is heaven like? Undoubtedly, it's a land of milk and honey, basically a giant nougat bar. Revelation says there will be a new Jerusalem made of pure gold, encrusted with precious stones, which frankly sounds a bit bling to me, a little bit like the Emerald City in the Wizard of Oz. Jesus says his Father's house has many rooms. The implication is that there'll be a suitable place for each of us. But the most exciting thing for me is, we read in Revelation, God's dwelling place will be among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. echoes of what we saw earlier in Exodus. I imagine a place where I can sail and ski all day, where there'll be worship music blasting everywhere, where we'll eat pizza and we will have cats on our laps. This is the only cat, and it is not a gratuitous cat, please know. For you, heaven may look a bit different. What about the alternatives? Don't look great to me. Will it be fire and brimstone? Maybe. But maybe it will be what the beholder beholds. For some, an hour-long sermon may be bliss. We've probably got only another 45 minutes to go. An hour-long sermon may be bliss. It may be hell for others. For some, battling the force 8 wind in a small dinghy may be a nightmare. For me, ecstasy. Once more, in The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis describes how several of the characters die. And they go to the same place. They don't go to a separate heaven and hell. But it's their perception, the way they behold it, that matters. For the wicked, it's a place of darkness, because they won't open their eyes. And it's a place of fearsome snarls of wild beasts. And yet for the good people who do open their eyes, it's a place of beauty and light, and where they're comforted by the growls and roars of the King Aslan. Heaven may be the greatest party. Yet if you don't feel part of it, if you don't know what's going on, if you don't know the host, it could be a bit of a nightmare. For those people, it will be a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. And wouldn't you be tormented if you realised that you'd had the opportunity to be in, and yet you opted out? Perhaps we are chosen because we choose. Jesus has done all which is necessary for our salvation. So there's nothing we have to do. That's not true. We have to accept the forgiveness which is offered to us. It's our act of faith in response to God's saving grace. And then we're made in God's image, and so it behoves us to live as our Maker intended. I've chosen Jesus. What now? Well, I'm going to love him as best I can. I'm going to trust in the God of love and mercy. I'm going to try and make godly decisions. And I want to share God's love with others so that they may have the joy of a relationship with him. What will you do? Hopefully a chicken's not incinerated. I think I'm supposed to take questions, but I think I took far too long and there's no time for questions, is there? Oh, that's good.
Would anybody like to answer the question?
No. It's a complicated topic.
Over coffee, maybe.
Over coffee, that'd be good.
Is there any way we can have a website to...